On a hill far away, turn an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of sinners was saved. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God kept His glory above to carry to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. It's shame and reproach that we bear. You'll call me someday to my home far away, where in glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will
Before we move on, little sermonette here. Jesus heard that his good friend Lazarus was sick. But instead of going to visit Lazarus, Jesus stayed where he was for two more days. The story is found in John chapter 11. He explained to his puzzled disciples that the sickness was for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it. It was only after Lazarus died that Jesus went to Bethany, where Lazarus had lived with his sisters. When Jesus informed his disciples that Lazarus was dead, he simply said his friend was asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And as Jesus arrived, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, went out to meet him. She said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's quite the statement. Her faith in the power of Jesus to heal people was solid. There was no doubt in her mind that Jesus healed. And Jesus replied, assuring Martha that her brother would rise again. Martha responded again in faith, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." And at this point, Jesus made one of his famous I am statements. You know, like, "I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's what he told Martha. And then he continued with a call to faith. He said, "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was claiming to be the source of both the resurrection and the life. He was saying that there is no resurrection apart from him. There is no eternal life apart from him. And beyond that, Jesus was also making a statement concerning his divine nature. Jesus confers his spiritual life on those who believe in him. Jesus is life, and therefore death has no ultimate power over him. And those who believe in Jesus have eternal life conferred onto them. And we who believe in Jesus get to share in his triumph over death. This is so cool. Believers in Jesus will experience resurrection because we have the life that Jesus gives, so different from what the world offers. The world offers nothing, no hope. With Jesus, it is impossible for death to defeat us. That's our understanding, and it's so wonderful that we have that to hold on to. And after Jesus presented himself as the resurrection and the life to Martha, of course, you know how Jesus works. He goes the next step. He always does. He puts out the challenge. Jesus then asked Martha an all-important question. Do you believe this? John 11, verse 26. And Martha's answer should be our answer. Do you remember how Martha responded? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Amazing, amazing short story right there in John chapter 11.
Heavenly Father, most gracious God, we desire to honor your name in what we say and what we do, not only this hour in our worship, but each day of the week. It is a blessing to know that your gracious presence surrounds us, and it is our joy to be obedient to your word. Our desire is to be more like Jesus. May the depth of your grace and the width of your love inspire us, here and now, to more fully be your people, known by gracious goodwill. We look to you, Father, for guidance. How wonderful it is that your Holy Spirit empowers us to be more like your Son, Jesus. How wonderful it is that we are being changed to be more like him. And we know that as we change, we are conformed to his image, becoming more pleasing to you. We are thankful that Jesus taught us how to pray with these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
We're going to begin this week where we left off last week. Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. And this is a time of celebration. This is a day of celebration, but this is one of the most dramatic celebrations ever read about in the Bible, outside of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through 30, to begin. For the dedication of the new wall of Jerusalem, the Levites throughout the land were asked to come to Jerusalem to assist in the ceremonies. They were to take part in the joyous occasion with their songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Was that pronounced lyres? I'm not sure. The singers were brought together from the region around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites. They also came from Beth Gilgal and the rural areas around Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built their own settlements around Jerusalem. The priests and Levites first purified themselves. Then they purified the people, the gates, and the walls. A celebration of thanksgiving and commitment was about to begin. It would be an amazing celebration. But there was also a serious side to the people's celebration. We read that the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They've purified the people and the gates and the wall. There was a ceremonial rite of purification. We don't know what that purification ceremony consisted of. Perhaps it involved a sin offering. We simply know that the people were purified before they celebrated. And this is something we should not overlook. Before you can truly celebrate the presence of God, before you can celebrate the resurrection, before you can experience true joy, your heart must be right. This is so important. You can't fake a clean heart. Can't be done. You can't fake a clear conscience. It doesn't happen. You need to be cleansed before you come before God's presence. How can that happen? It happens through the power of God's Holy Spirit. You are called out of this world into God's family when you invite Jesus to be the Lord of your life. That's the beginning. And so let me remind you that God will not allow his children to live sinful lives unchallenged. We are in the family of God. If you are a believer, you have two natures. The question is, which one controls your life? God wants your new nature to be in control. So don't be surprised that you don't get away with sweeping your sins under the rug and only pretending to be a follower of Jesus. I got news for you. Phony saints are always exposed. Phony righteousness was the very sin that Jesus railed against the most when he clashed with the hypocritical Pharisees and the religious leaders in his day. Phony belief. If you want to experience the joy of the Lord, like we read about in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, then you need to come clean with God. Don't allow the so-called little sins to steal your joy. Remember, God doesn't grade on a curve. Sin will rob you of your joy, and when that happens, your laughter will be hollow. You can't celebrate Jesus if you laugh off sin. Why? Because God detests sin. That's his nature. If you want to experience the joy of the Lord, but you seem to have nothing to celebrate in your Christian life, then it's time to confess and repent and make a new commitment of obedience to God. We have the best example anyone could ever imagine. You know who I'm talking about? Jesus taught us how to live our lives. And he showed us how our Heavenly Father wants us to live. Don't waste another day wandering in a joyless manner. Turn from your sin, run to God, and celebrate a joyful reunion with him. Just like what the people in Nehemiah's day did. Our American culture is obsessed with pursuing happiness. And I can prove that from the Declaration of Independence. It's true. We've even enshrined the pursuit of happiness in our Declaration of Independence as a God-given right. Indeed, if happiness could be found in wealth or things, then most people in America would be delirious with joy if it was true that happiness comes from wealth and things. But we know that life is not delirious with joy in the United States. The reality is that millions and millions of people pursue happiness with a sense of desperation. Desperation. People exhaust themselves in their quest for riches, for fame. They exhaust themselves searching for entertainment in drugs, sexual pleasure, and on and on and on, until the pursuit of happiness ends in brokenness and tragedy. Tragedies are all around us. Depression, suicide, child abuse, divorce, family breakdown, and a host of other tragedies are as common as having a neighbor. It's everywhere in our culture. Americans pursue happiness in the wrong places, in the wrong ways, with wrong values. Our culture, the culture around us, believes that happiness comes from the pleasures the world offers. That's so wrong. True happiness can only come from within when our humanity is completed by the presence of the Holy Spirit on the inside. I always tell people that you, as a human being, are not completed until you allow the Holy Spirit to come in and begin completing your humanity. Our humanity is completed with the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. What would Nehemiah's message be today if he were addressing America? I think his message would be the same message that he gave to the Jewish people in his day 2,500 years ago. Same message. If you want true joy, if you want something worth celebrating, then come clean with God, confess your sin, repent, and commit your ways to Him. That was his message. In Nehemiah chapter 12, after the people had come clean before God, Nehemiah led the people up onto the newly rebuilt wall. He appointed two large choirs to sing hymns of thanks to God. Let's read a few of those verses. Verse 31. I led the leaders of Judah to the top of the wall and organized two large choirs to give thanks. One of the choirs proceeded southward along the top of the wall to the dung gate. Verse 38. The second choir, giving thanks, went northward around the other way to meet them. I followed them, together with the other half of the people, along the top of the wall, past the Tower of the Ovens, to the broad wall. Verse 40. The two choirs that were giving thanks then proceeded to the temple of God, where they took their places. So did I, together with the group of leaders who were with me. Verse 43. Many sacrifices were offered on that joyous day, for God had given the people cause for great joy. The women and children also participated in the celebration, and the joy of the people of Jerusalem could be heard far away. It was a rowdy celebration. We don't know how many singers were included in each of the choirs, but I can say with certainty that Nehemiah did not have a problem getting members to join the choir. It was an exciting day. The choirs were large, I think. They were exuberant. Their hands were raised. Tambourines were shaking. Feet were dancing. Voices were not shy. The stone walls vibrated with the songs of joy, their songs of joy. The men rejoiced. The women rejoiced. The children rejoiced. And we read that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. What can I think of that might have been similar? The crowd noise at a sold-out football stadium? A Tampa Bay hockey game at Amalie Arena? Those places get noisy. That's the kind of sound heard outside the gates of Jerusalem when the choirs sang praises to God. And I'm confident that Nehemiah was in the forefront of that awesome celebration. It was an awesome time. So what kind of joy do you have? Is there excitement in your heart when you worship the Lord God Almighty? If not, if there's no excitement, then you're missing out. Now, this section gets a little tricky because I have to confess something. I'm not comfortable in worship settings where highly emotional people are all shouting or praying out loud at the same time. We all have different personalities. Some people find it easy to be exuberant. Others, by nature, are more reserved. If you are an extroverted person, please don't point your finger at me in a disapproving manner when I don't match your outward, noisy celebration style. That's good for you. Let me assure you that on the inside, I am full of joy. Joy that's unspeakable. It brings tears to my eyes. We're all different. And I understand that every believer should be able to make a joyful noise. So don't let me or anyone or anything keep you from singing praise to the Lord. You know what? There are so many desperate, lonely people. Your joy can be a positive influence on some of them. It's true. It is so true that you, as a believer, will impact the lives of many other people in your lifetime. I suspect well over 200 at least. Even if you're not a minister, you will impact the lives of hundreds of people if you allow the Holy Spirit to direct your life. And usually you're not even aware of it when it's happening, because you're a walking, talking advertisement for the Lord. Whether you like it or not, you are an advertisement for God. And it's less what you say, it's more what you do that people pay attention to. Isn't it better to be a positive influence rather than a negative influence? Yeah. Yeah. And I know that it's not always appropriate to sing praise songs, like when you're at work in the middle of a hot problem, you got to solve something. You can't be screaming out or shouting out praise songs all day long. We've got a living to make. We've got problems to solve. We've got jobs. Some of them are very technical. But you can still go around with a smile on your face and the light of Jesus in your eyes, with a message of cheer and grace on your lips. An attitude of cheerfulness speaks volumes about your faith, even if you don't say a word, especially during those times when people know that you're going through a tough time. People will know that your joy is not dependent upon your circumstance. People will know that your joy comes from the Lord, that you have internalized the joy of the Lord within you. Early in his ministry, Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Galilee from Judea. I'm sort of switching topics here. Jesus and his disciples passed through Samaria, stopped for a rest at Jacob's well. At the well, Jesus had quite the conversation with a Samaritan woman. We know the story. And one of the topics of discussion he had with her concerned the proper place of worship. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped on a nearby mountain. Then Jesus told her that a time was soon to come when neither Jerusalem nor the mountain would be the place for worship. Rather, true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth. This is in John chapter 4. The Jews and the Samaritans argued about where to worship. It was a real thorn of contention between them. But Jesus said after his death and resurrection, worship was going to change. How did he say it? He said, but the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship would no longer be an external behavior with certain places set aside to have a holy gathering. Holiness would become a matter of worship in spirit and in truth. Now, one of the ingredients of our worship, according to Jesus, is truth. I always prefer to use the term truth being. And what do I mean by that? Truth being is when truth revealed in Scripture is real in your life. You live the truth that you find in Scripture that has been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. And one important truth is that God cares about all aspects of life here on this emerald planet. God cares about science. Remember, he's the creator. God cares about art. God cares about farming, and therefore he cares about food. God cares about music. God cares about politics. God cares about what you do on the job. God cares about his entire creation. And he wants us to glorify him. He is the creator of this universe, which means he is your creator. God cares about you, the way you live your life. We are called to do more than just talk about religious things all day long. Jesus made that very clear. He came to build a kingdom, and one of the implications of building a kingdom is that its citizens would be busy living life, utilizing the resources provided to us here on planet Earth. And so we as followers of Jesus are not supposed to be living lives isolated from behind walls like a monk in a monastery. We are called to be God's ambassadors, to speak in his name, and to lead the charge to reclaim and restore what God has created. So you do realize, don't you, that music belongs to God. Art belongs to God. Science and mathematics and engineering belong to God. Everything that can possibly be imagined belongs to God. Everything comes from him. Our brains are just smart enough to utilize what comes from him, you know, in a small way. Do you realize that we should have high standards? If you sing or you play music, you should sing and play, striving to be the best musician you can be. Why? Because God created music. He created the wood used to make our stringed instruments. He created the silicon used as substrates where we etch the transistors for the soundboards we use to mix the signals from our instruments into a collision of beautiful sounds that become so pleasing to our ears, and even our ears were sculpted by God. How arrogant mankind can be. All I have to do is look out and see God. The truth is that God is a God of excellence. He does things well. Look at this incredible world, how ordered it is. The second law of entropy. I mean, how did everything get massed together so that the second law of entropy seems like it will never end? Everything tends towards disorder. Because God goes above and beyond. He has lavished this world with His beauty. He has given mankind the ability to harness its resources, to create machines, to write books, to compose music. Fundamentally, God is the author of everything. Does your life express the image of God? Or do you retreat when God wants you to engage? One major truth about life is there should not be a divide between the sacred and the secular. Right? Everything was created by God. How is it possible, if God is the creator, that there's a separation between the sacred and the secular? God created the music, the science. God created everything. So something doesn't have to be explicitly Christian to be good. God owns truth. In fact, He has a monopoly on truth. He's the creator. And we as members of His kingdom should set the bar high for excellence in everything that we do. 2024 is well underway. One more day in March, and that's it. Life is moving on. Life is changing so fast. Let us renew our commitment to God to live lives in excellence in all that we do. God is the author of life, and we need to be relevant, not by copying what the world is doing around us. Rather, we need to become relevant by inserting our kingdom view as followers of Jesus into the world so we can make an impact on our culture. Like the Jewish remnant celebrating and singing on Jerusalem's rebuilt walls. May our worship and our lives testify to the world around us that our joy comes from the Lord and that our commitment belongs to Him. Amen to that. Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread and He gave thanks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we also give thanks. We are so grateful that Jesus came to this earth on purpose, with a purpose, to usher in a whole new way for us to be in a relationship with You. We celebrate His death and resurrection. We don't understand it. It's beyond our comprehension. But the resurrection of Jesus is what is where our hope comes from. And we, like the Jewish people of old, on the walls of Jerusalem, we are here to celebrate Jesus. To celebrate your name, the Lord God. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Jesus then broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." We should never forget the high cost of our salvation. We can be free from sin because of the price Jesus paid with his body, with the blood that he spilled. We call this communion, common union. It's a time for us to express our love for the Messiah. It's a time when we say, "Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to die for us. It's because you have what you have done that allows us to have fellowship together as we do. You bind us, you unite us as a family across this world. We are your disciples. We are one body." Communion reminds us that as a body of believers, we participate and share life together in Christ through ministry, through our mission, and through the use of our spiritual gifts. Jesus then took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." We thank you, Lord God, that your Son came in obedience to your direction, beyond our comprehension, yet it is the cornerstone of our faith. So just pray your blessings upon this congregation, upon our country, and upon this world. We know that you are in control of everything. You are our creator. You are managing this world behind the scenes. And we thank you for the small part that we get to play here in Dunedin, Florida. Bless your holy name, Lord God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. For whenever you eat this bread, drink this wine, this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen. Hallelujah.
Is like to that of